Romans chapter 10, some familiar verses tonight. We're going to begin. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, familiar verse down to verse 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice in verse 9 that second word, if. There's a choice to be made. And then the word in verse 13, the second word, whosoever. I want you to turn over, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Again, a familiar verse. And then we'll go to one more place after this, and then I'll launch into the message. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. I'll wait till some folks get there. Read it again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward. Notice this. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One more place, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now notice verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for just your tremendous blessings upon us, your abundant blessings. And we rejoice in them tonight. Thank you for health. Thank you for the ability to be here. Lord, you know my heart. I need you tonight. I cannot do this without you. I recognize my insufficiency and your all-sufficiency. And pray that, Lord, you'd use me as an instrument tonight to get across a truth that I believe is very, very important. Now, help me with this foundational message, and may it, Lord, be something that would speak to our hearts tonight. And we'll thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I'd like to begin a short series on a subject, a certain subject that I believe is very, very important. And now that is the subject of Calvinism. Calvinism. Everybody in this room tonight probably would fit into one of three categories if you're here this evening, as far as your idea of Calvinism. Category number one is this. You have no idea what Calvinism is. Matter of fact, when I said that, you went, and you went, because everybody else went, But you don't know what it is. You've never heard of it. You don't know what a Calvinist is, and you don't know what a Calvinist believes. Well, that's okay. That's why you're here, and that's why I'm preaching this. Category number two, you know a little bit about Calvinism. You've heard the word Calvinism. You heard the name Calvinist. Perhaps you know a little bit about what they believe. You would fit in category number two. Then there's category number three. Maybe this is you. You're very familiar with Calvinism. You know the history of Calvinism. You could name what we refer to as the 5 points of Calvinism. You may even know someone that has been persuaded by the heretical doctrines of Calvinism. But whatever category you're in, either category one or two or three, this series is for you. It's for you. You see, a grave mistake for any Christian would be the attitude of this. Well, you know, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a theologian, so it doesn't really matter to me what a Calvinist is and what they believe. That's a wrong attitude to take. You see, this attitude or that attitude would be going directly against the commands of Scripture. Because the scriptures say this in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see, every Christian ought to be able to give an answer for why they believe what they believe. I believe we've lost an entire generation because we failed to do that. We said, just be quiet and do what I say. Well, that'll only go so far. Just wait till they get out of the house, and you're going to lose them because they're going to be challenged by somebody about what they believe. And if they're not solid in what they believe, you're going to lose them to either a cult or to the world. So don't ignore this. You see, we need to give an answer, whether that answer be to a Roman Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness and even a Calvinist. I remember meeting a guy one day who I never knew what a Calvinist was. I heard the word, and he started talking to me about it, and I didn't really understand what he was saying. It didn't make sense to me. And by the end of this, it probably won't make sense to you either. But he handed me this big, thick stack of papers to read, and he kept giving me all this stuff to read. And it was, you know, this intellectual stuff. And to be honest, I didn't know what it was saying and all that. But somebody's going to be after you is what I'm saying, and you're going to face this at one time or another. Jude 3 says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. When you got saved, you entered the army of the Lord. At least you did in reality, maybe not in your mind, but you did. And we are commanded to contend for the faith. On and on I could go, 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We must have an answer. That's what Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night's all about, and Sunday school, is strengthening ourselves, is equipping us for the battle that we're in. And so tonight, I want to kind of give an introductory message, kind of laying some foundational things on the subject of this, the dangers of Calvinism. The dangers of Calvinism. Calvinism is a very dangerous and heretical system of belief. Very dangerous. By the time this series is done, you're going to realize just how serious it is. And by the way, it's very subtle. You have to listen to language. You have to listen to phraseologies because sometimes it seems like a game of semantics. But it's very, very dangerous. It has masqueraded as sound Bible doctrine for too long. And we must expose this heresy. Do you know since the time of the Reformation, this subject, the subject of Calvinism, has been fiercely debated more than any other topic. It has infected every single, and I'll use this word for lack of a better word, denomination at one time or another. I don't believe we're in a denomination. But the doctrines of Calvinism, understand how bad these things will affect us. If we really believe them and consistently practice them, they are detrimental to all types of evangelism. They are detrimental to personal soul winning. The doctrines of Calvinism are detrimental to prayer and to preaching and to practical Christianity in general. Oh, we must wake up to this. It has infected Bible colleges. It has infected Baptist churches, both home and abroad. Calvinism. Do you know it's Calvinism that literally killed the Baptists, the early Baptists in the state of Delaware? Calvinism. You know the story. I've said it several times. We republished a book about it. When the Welsh Tract was established in 1703 and the churches began to multiply and the Welsh Tract began to plant churches from the north and coming up from the south out of Virginia were the two men, Elijah Baker and Philip Hughes, and they were winning souls and planting churches and fulfilling the great commission that God had given to them for almost a century and a half. But then suddenly, the Baptist churches in Delaware embraced something that killed them. What was that, preacher? Well, you know, they called it in the book antinomianism. But what it is in reality is Calvinism. Calvinism. It kills. It kills. Lawrence M. Vance, in his book, The Other Side of Calvinism, said this, Calvinism is therefore the greatest Christian heresy that has ever plagued the church. You want to kill this church? Let's embrace Calvinism. It'll kill it. So we better understand what it is and how to refute it, lest history repeats itself at Capital Baptist Church. You see, two things about Calvinism. Let me grab that water here. Two things about Calvinism. One, it is not only Reformed doctrine. And by the way, we're not Reformed people. Well, we're not Protestant people. We're Baptist people, amen? We didn't come out of the Reformation. And Calvinism is Reformed doctrine, and it is also wrong doctrine. And I hope we'll see why. Now, tonight, what I'd like to do is, you're not going to get it all tonight. In fact, when you leave tonight, you might be thinking, well, I wish we got more and understood a little better. I can't do it all in 40 minutes. But I'm going to lay some foundational things and bring us down a path here that I believe when we get to at the end, we'll realize what exactly Calvinism is and why it is such a bad doctrine. Let's look, first of all, number one, I want to talk about the history of Calvinism. The history of Calvinism. You know, it's interesting because the doctrines of Calvinism, many times we relate Calvinism with the name Calvin. We say Calvinism comes from Calvin, who is John Calvin. But the truth of the matter is the doctrines of Calvinism did not originate with John Calvin. Let me tell you a little bit about John Calvin, though, just so you know who he is. John Calvin, of course, was born in 1509. He became a lawyer, and he had a position in three church offices at the Roman Catholic Church. At the time that he was at school, John Calvin, he was persuaded by a fellow student, and he adopted Protestant views. In 1533, John Calvin had what he referred to as, quote, a sudden conversion. Now, John Calvin, and I believe he was saved, I do. I mean, some of the things he did, of course, were terrible. We'll see that in a little bit. But John Calvin was one of the three primary movers of the Reformation. Of course, the Reformation happened. The official day of the Reformation, of course, was October 31st, 1515, I believe it was, with Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli were basically the three main people of the Reformation. Well, when Calvin got saved, he began some intense Bible study. I mean, he delved into the Bible and he began to read all kinds of things. He was already a lawyer. He was very familiar with reading. But he began to adopt the theological views of a certain man. That man's name, a very important name, was Augustine of Hippo. He was a man that lived centuries before Calvin lived. He was born in 354 and he died in 430. We're going to talk about him in a little bit. But John Calvin took the views, what he did was he took the views of Augustine and he very systematically and eloquently, I understand, presented and compiled his views, and he wrote a book that was entitled The Institutes of Christian Religion, or you could call it Calvin's Institutes. Now, I have it right here, still in print today. You can find it anywhere. This is about the thickness of it, and you're welcome to read it. Lots of doctrine in here. But this is today called, it's by John Calvin, it's called Calvin's Institutes. And so although Calvin, the doctrines of Calvinism bear the name of John Calvin, understand that Calvinism existed long before John Calvin did. His belief system originated with that man, Augustine. Now listen to what Calvinists themselves say about Calvin, about this matter. A man by the name of Alvin Lee Baker, in his book, Birkenauer's Doctrine of Election, Balance or Imbalance. This is what he said. He's a Presbyterian. He says, quote, there is hardly a doctrine of Calvin that does not bear the marks of Augustine's influence. Now, the reason I'm saying this, because I want you to see that even the Calvinists themselves say that his views came from Augustine. Here's another one, a man by the name of Singer on page 7 of his book. wrote this, quote, "The main features of Calvin's theology are found in the writings of St. Augustine to such an extent that many theologians regard Calvinism as a more fully developed form of Augustinianism." And so when you read of Calvin, understand, you're just reading the revamped writings or views of Augustine. John Calvin himself wrote this, quote, "Augustine is so holy with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings." In other words, what he's saying is everything I believe is what Augustine said. And some Calvinists actually prefer to use the phrase, or call themselves Augustinians instead of Calvinists, which leads to this question. Okay, what were some of the teachings of Augustine? Augustine, who was this guy and what did he believe? Very, very important if we're going to understand what Calvinism is. Let me tell you what it is. Augustine was born in November 13th of 354. He was born to a pagan father and a Christian mother. Now, Augustine refused at first his mother's religion and he departed into a life of sin. He took a mistress in his early life, and he had an illegitimate child. And after that had happened, he claimed to have a certain conversion. But his conversion was not to Christianity. It was to the Manichaean religion. You say, what is that? Good question. The Manichaean religion was a combination of Buddhism, Christianity, and Gnosticism. It'd be kind of like we would call today kind of New Age beliefs, you know, kind of just weird stuff and you know, that stuff that's out there. But after many, many years of being involved with that religion, he actually experienced what he called another conversion. This time he left the Manichaean religion and he said he became a Christian. In reality, he embraced, I believe anyway, Catholic theology. Over time, Augustine rose to become the bishop of an African church, and he became known as the Bishop of Hippo. That's why when you read his name, he'll be called Augustine of Hippo. Now, one of the reasons for Augustine's lasting influence, and particularly his influence on John Calvin, was he was a prolific writer. He wrote all kinds of things. He just wrote and wrote. And John Calvin just ate those things up, and he believed many of the writings of Augustine. Now, although Augustine died on August 28th, 430, his false theology lives on. Listen to what the encyclopedia says about this man. I just want you to understand how many people are the types of people that really embrace this man, Augustine. Listen to this. In the encyclopedia, it says, "In the Catholic Church and the Anglican Communion, he," speaking of Augustine, "is a saint and preeminent doctor of the church and the patron of the Augustinian religious order. His memorial is celebrated the 28th of August, the day of his death. He is the patron saint of brewers, printers, theologians, sorais, and a number of cities and dioceses. Many Protestants, especially Calvinists, consider him to be one of the theological fathers of the Reformation due to his teaching on salvation and divine grace. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, he is blessed, and his feast day is celebrated on the 15th of June. So Augustine was basically a Catholic, if you want to just lay it down. That's basically what he was. And although the Catholics embrace him and the Presbyterians embrace him, and even the Anglicans, they look at this guy as a hero, he was not a hero, he was a heretic. I hear sometimes in the pulpit, you'll hear people quote, and because they're reading some of the wrong things, they'll say, "The great theologian Augustine said this," and I want to go, he was not a great theologian. Augustine was a heretic. You see, both Augustine and Calvin, here you go, were not Baptists. They did not embrace Baptist beliefs, which I believe are New Testament beliefs, and their doctrines did not match up with the Scripture. And so the history of Calvinism, you find its roots in Augustine of Hippo. Number two, I want you to notice this quickly, the second thing. Again, this is a foundational message, like I said. Not a lot of zip and all that, but a lot of information. Number two, let's talk about the heresy of Augustine and Calvin. The heresy. You know, there are several buzz phrases that you need to learn about Augustinian theology and Calvinism. There's always buzz phrases in every cult, really, in every heresy. They use certain phrases, and one of the popular phrases that's used to describe a Calvinist system of theology is the phrase, the doctrines of grace. Whenever you read something there or somewhere, and someone says, we believe in the doctrines of grace, that's a buzz phrase. What they're saying, in essence, is I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Reformed theologian. I embrace his beliefs, the doctrines of grace. You'll hear Calvinists referred to as Reformed theologists. So you hear that word, Reformed theology. You might as well boil it down. That means Calvinism. You'll hear the phrase covenant theology. Same thing. Boil down, Calvinism. You'll hear the phrase sovereign grace. Now, that sounds kind of nice in Bible, doesn't it? We believe God's sovereign. We believe he has grace. We believe in sovereign. But not, that means, buzzword again, buzz phrase, that means Calvinism. You'll hear of the doctrine of predestination. That most of the time is Calvinism. We believe in the doctrine of predestination, and I'll talk about that later. We believe in the doctrine of election, but not the way the Calvinist believes in it, because it is truly a Bible doctrine. So with Augustine, what was he about? What was his theology about? What did he believe that was transferred over to Calvin? Well, let me give you the number one heresy he had. He had a wrong view of the Scriptures. He had a wrong view of the Scriptures. He did not see the Bible as the preserved words of God. Matter of fact, he embraced the Apocrypha with others, which others did not. And what he did that was really bad as far as his view of Scripture was his method of interpretation. There are two ways when you read your Bible, two basic ways, and there's many other schools of interpretation, but there's two basic ways to interpret your Bible when you read it. The first way is what we call the grammatical historical method or the literal method. That's what we do. In other words, when you read it, basically means it says what it says. In other words, when God says whosoever, guess what that means? It means whosoever. When he says all, it means all. When he says not willing that any should perish, that means he's not willing that any should perish. That is the grammatical historical method or the literal method of reading the Scriptures. In other words, you take the literal sense unless there is reason to depart and view it as being something that's symbolic. But you don't just automatically make it symbolic, only when you have grounds to depart. Let me give you an example. When Christ was talking, when they were talking about Herod with to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they came to him, he told them, go tell that fox Herod, and he went on to say something. Now, obviously, Herod wasn't a literal fox. He was using it in a symbolic way. So there we would have grounds to depart from the literal and say, well, obviously, he was using it in a symbolic way. But you can't just arbitrarily take something as symbolic, which leads us to the second method of interpretation, which is the allegorical method of interpretation. The allegorical method of interpretation means this, that the words of Scripture are merely a means of a much deeper message. In other words, it's not just the words, it's not the story that you're interested in. There's some deeper hidden message that story is the vehicle for. Let me give you an example. I was witnessing one day on our bus route. We were in Downingtown, and I came to a house, knocked on the door, and the guy there was a Muslim, and I was trying to witness to him, and he was telling me something. He said to me, "You don't really believe that Abel and Cain story, do you?" I said, "Well, yeah, it's in the Bible." He said, "You really believe there was a person named Abel and Cain?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's not what it's about." He said, "God was just trying to show us that there's good and bad in the world. That's all. There wasn't really a Cain and Abel. That story was just an allegory to give us a deeper meaning." Now, that's a dangerous place to be, and that's a dangerous place of interpretation. You know why? Because it removes the authority from the Word of God, and it places the authority on the interpreter. For example, you want to do a Jehovah's Witness, and you bring them to the place where it says the passage on hell. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes, and you say, look, there he says he's in hell, being in torment. Well, hell doesn't really mean hell. It's not a place of torment. Do you know what he's just done? He's just departed from the authority of the Scriptures. Now, all of a sudden, he's going to be the authority, and we all have to go, oh, tell me, Guru, what does hell mean then? Enlighten me. You see, that's not how you do it. The Bible's the authority. Well, Augustine of Hippo, his problem was he interpreted the Bible allegorically. That's why we're so strong, King James Bible around here. We believe this is the words of God. And if you have a problem with that, you're going to have a problem with a lot of things in your Christian life. Because the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Now, through this allegorical interpretation, listen to some of the conclusions that Augustine came to. Here's some of the things. We would just summarize them. He said this, number one, mankind inherits original sin. I believe that. That's okay with me. But then he goes on to say this, baptism is a symbol and sign of the salvation covenant and washes away original sin. Uh-oh. We're starting to sound like a Catholic now. Infant baptism is mandatory and provides regeneration. He says the church is spiritual Israel. By the way, that's a very dangerous place to be as well. The Israel and the church are two totally different things. You cannot equate Israel to the church. The promises to Israel are not the promises to the church. There's two different things going on right now. Israel's set aside. God's using the church now to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world. We get raptured out of here. Israel's going to get reinstated as they turn to Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. There's two different things, actually three going on, because there's the Gentile nations as well. But he lets the church be spiritual Israel. Oh, dangerous place of interpretation. Membership in the universal church. Universal church is not voluntary. He says sacramental salvation is only through the church. Predestination and election happens before you're born. In other words, God chooses people to be saved, and he chooses people that are going to hell. We know he has foreknowledge. We'll get into all this a little bit later. He says the new covenant is patriarchal, not individual. In other words, it's in the family. If I want my child to be saved, then it's up to me to get them baptized. You see, it all works together. So it's patriarchal, not individual. He goes on to say this, capital punishment upon heretics. He believed in a church-state union and that it was the church's responsibility to physically punish heretics. He said church-state marriage is all right, and the goal is the world dominated by the church. Now, we're going to look at all this stuff a little bit later, but this is what he believed. And here, John Calvin embraces this Augustinian theology. He believed the same things as Augustine in those areas that I just talked about. Now, one of the most dangerous areas that John Calvin propagated from Augustinianism is his method of salvation. In other words, you could sum it up with the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to go through these a little bit later. But he calls them the tulip, the deadly tulip, T-U-L-I-P. T standing for total depravity of man, which really is total inability. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the faith of the saints. Those 5 things, and we're going to get into them later, so you don't have to memorize them now. But my point is that view of salvation is what killed the Baptist churches in Delaware and all across our nation. Because they figured, you know, if God's going to save people, he'll just go save people, and we don't have to do nothing but sit back and watch it happen. Calvinism is a lazy man's way to win souls, not do anything. But that's what he believed. You see, this theology that I just read off, all of those things about baptism washing away original sin and the church being spiritual Israel and the church state married together and their goal is to dominate the world. Oh, if we embrace that, it will bring a deadly blow to Christianity. A deadly blow. It's heresy, folks. It's heresy. John Calvin just simply restructured and reworded Augustine's theology, which was really nothing more, for the most part, than Catholic theology that stopped people from winning souls. It stopped people from going after people. It stopped evangelism, Bible distribution, tracts, church planting, all those things that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to do, and in the name of intellectualism convinced a bunch to embrace it, and it killed it. It killed it. Which leads me to the last thing, number three, and we're done. Again, introductory message. The history of Calvinism, the heresy of Calvinism, and lastly, I want you to notice the hatred of Augustine and Calvin. You know what's interesting about Augustine and Calvin, and others, by the way, but those two in particular, since we're talking about them, they had many things in common doctrinally. He just embraced Augustine's theology. But they had one thing in common, and that was this: they hated Baptists. They did. They hated us. Do you know that every person's theology will determine your philosophy of life? Your theology is displayed in your manner of life. What you do is rooted in your theology. If I believe that it is, and I don't, by the way, because we're on the radio, I got to make that clear, that it was the duty of the church to physically punish heretics, that would determine what we do as a church, wouldn't it? But I don't believe that. What we believe determines what we do. And the Baptist group at the time of Augustine was a group called the Donatists. We know that the church began with Christ and his disciples. We know that there were groups, although not called Baptists, throughout the ages that believed the same way we do all through the ages until the rapture is going to happen. Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And at the time of Augustine, it was the Donatists. The Donatists were the ones that were out there winning souls. They were believing, for the most part, everything we believe. And Augustine determined that the Donatists had to be put away. He thought they needed to come back to the Mother Church. And that's the goal, by the way, today of the Roman Catholic Church. Come home. Come home. You ever see those things? Come home. That's what they want. And you know what he did? Augustine enforced his theocratic government, and he called for the execution of all the Donatists that would not recant their belief in salvation by faith, their belief in believers' baptism only, by immersion only, their belief in the authority of the Scriptures for faith and practice. And I'd go through the whole set of Baptist distinctives, but if they did not come back to his theology, he said that he would exterminate them. And he did. He did. Well, let's roll the clock ahead 1,100 years to John Calvin. Can you see him at his desk reading the Bible, reading Augustine's writings, taking that allegorical interpretation, thinking, wow, he has some insight to the Bible. This doesn't really mean this. And embracing all those things, coming to his view of persecuting unbelievers, of the church had the duty of punishing heretics. Calvin, I believe that. He read it and he embraced it. And when he went to Geneva, Switzerland, he set up his little theocracy there. Anyone want to guess what they did with the Baptists? Killed them. Exterminated them. Drowned them. The third baptism. All in the name of God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine killing somebody who professed to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? And in the name of Christ, as a so-called Christian who believes that God is love and were to reach the lost and care for the lost, yes, not be like them, but try to win them and love the brothers, to take them and to drown them and to burn them at the stake? That's what he did. It's history, folks. It's history. Where did that come from? It is rooted in the doctrines of Calvinism. Calvinism. Well, you know, what's the big deal? He's a Calvinist. He's a Reformed Baptist. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Because the label tells you what you are. And what you are is based on what you believe. And what you believe, if it's not lining up with the Bible, it's heresy. And it produces a mess. A mess. You know, John Calvin was responsible for the death of Severus, a bold believer. It's documented. Can you imagine that? All because of Calvinism. I hope as we progress in this study, we're done tonight, but I hope as we progress through this, and as we take apart, not so much, we can't study the whole thing, we'll be here for a year, but we're going to look at the tulip. Just the T-U-L-I-P. That's just their doctrine of soteriology, of salvation. Just that one thing. And how that one thing with its five parts is such a damning heresy. It'll bring a death blow to any person that believes it and any church that believes it. It'll drain the life out of any ministry. I'm praying that we'll understand Calvinism and its dangers in the next week. Let's pray together.